Thanks, Harold. All right. Today I'd like to look at some of the scriptures dealing with the thief on the cross. And, you know, I had planned to kind of look at this passage the last week, maybe before Judgment Day of May 21, 2011, because it is a passage that has to do with shortness of time. There's no one who had as little time left in this life and knew it like the thief on the cross. He only had a few hours before he was going to die and pass away. And so I'd like to look at that, but to begin with, I'd like to read all of the gospel accounts. And then before we do look at it, get into some caution about the whole subject of being saved at practically the last minute of your life. Let's go to Matthew 27, and we're going to read a few passages from the Bible that are fairly long, and this always guarantees that a message will be a blessing when you read a lot of scripture. You don't have to do much else. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And that, there were two thieves, and God said, the thieves, plural, were saying the same thing as the chief priest, as everyone else. You know, it was the hour of darkness, and the whole world, it seemed, had turned against the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone was that was there and present was involved with reviling him. And that was all part of the plan of God, because Christ was demonstrating on the cross. He was not dying for sin, because he had already died for sin from before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he also resurrected before the world began, because Romans 1 declares that he was, via the resurrection of the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God, and as the Son, he created the universe and this world and all of the creatures and man and everything we see, already declared to be the Son through the resurrection of the dead. And, well, what was the point of entering into the world and going through this experience? He was making what he had already done, the works that were already finished, according to Hebrews 4, from the foundation of the world. He was making them manifest. And the Bible says, whatsoever does make manifest is light. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus came to be the light of the world. He had to shine the light in the darkness to make manifest what man would never figure out of his own and could never understand, that God had already completed his salvation plan. And which means that Jesus, God, who Jesus is God, selected, he predestinated each and every one of his elect from the foundation of the world. He took upon each and every one of them their sins, and they were laid upon him. That's bearing iniquity. Wherever we read in the Bible that Christ bore iniquity, that was referring to the point before this world began. Because at the cross, he was not bearing iniquity. And since Jesus had already accomplished this and done this, then there was no sin left to bear. It's not like he had to bear sin a second time on the cross and make payment a second time. We know that God's word does not require that. The law of God does not demand that. He was just simply living out a tableau or making these things manifest, revealing them, shining the light on what he had already done. And we have to understand that whenever we're reading the gospel accounts. And if we go over to Mark 15, beginning in verse 22 through 32, it's the parallel account to Matthew. It says, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." I just included that to give us a little time reference, that for a period of time, both thieves, one on his right, one on his left, Jesus in the center, were saying, yeah, save yourself and us with you. But in a manner, they were stating that and saying that in such a way that it demonstrated no honor or respect or glory to Christ as the Savior. It was definitely not something that was appropriate as God outlays the gospel. You know, there's a certain way we do go to God and beseech Him for salvation. And in a way, that's what they were saying, deliver us. But they were doing it in a demanding way, in an arrogant way, in a proudful way. Almost as if, you saved others, you must save us. And people do hear that Christ is a wonderful Savior, merciful God, and He does save others. That's true. There is forgiveness with God. He will save a great multitude, but He is not obligated to save any individual. He's not obligated. He doesn't have to save you or me. He doesn't have to save any man. If he wanted to, then he could let us all be destroyed. And that would be proper. That would be right. But he's merciful. And so he does this glorious work of saving many. Well, really only a remnant out of the total of mankind, but still tens of millions of people. That's large numbers of people. And God could potentially save any one of us. But it's very important how we approach him. You remember the historical account of Elijah as he was on the mountain, and the king of Israel had sent a captain in his 50 to bring the prophet to himself. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, we read of this. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, "And that Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of Jehovah said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith Jehovah, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And Elijah departed." So that was some very strong statements that God had spoken through his prophet Elijah. The king knew his life depended on this because of his sin and seeking after another god. And so he had an army at his disposal. He had officers, and he commanded probably one of his best captains, "Take your company of 50 and go to this man of God, Elijah, and tell and bring him to me." As it says in verse 9, "Then the king sent unto him a captain." 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings 1 verse 9. "Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And that would be 51 men. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king has said, Come down." Is that the way you speak to God? No. Is that the way you speak to one of God's representatives? The prophet of the Lord? The one that God spoke through and gave his word through, Elijah? No. Here's what happens when you speak to God that way. And remember, Elijah is basically in God's stead. In verse 10, "And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Destroyed like that. Annihilated. And those men were more than likely unsaved. And their life was over at that point. They ceased to exist. That's God's judgment plan. He's merciful even in that. That the wages of sin is death. And then a man dies, he perishes, and then in that very day, his thoughts cease. He's not going to be resurrected and his thoughts put back into him so that he becomes a conscious living being again. The Bible doesn't teach that, but they're gone. Well, then in verse 11, again also he sent. Now remember, the king's going to die. He heard this from that prophet. He doesn't care that 51 people were just burned up. He's interested in his own life and his own recovery. So he sends another group again. He sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. Another 51. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus has the king said, Come down quickly. Again. The arrogance. the arrogance, as though man can dictate to God. We're not God. We're not the Creator. We're a creature. We're a little, tiny, finite creature. And God is the infinite, glorious Creator, the Almighty, the everlasting God that inhabits eternity. And He created us, and what we have done is rebelled against Him, and we've gone our own way, we've transgressed His law, we've basically spit in His face, we live our life any way we please, we sin day after day, the thoughts of our heart are only evil continually, our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and then at a certain point, we go to God, we approach Him, and we make demands of Him. That's not how the Bible lays it out. That's not how God lays out His salvation plan. He's merciful, yes. But we better not think that because He's merciful, He must have mercy upon me. That's not so. It's not the case. He will have mercy, He says in Romans 9, upon whom He will have mercy. That's His decision, not ours. And so here's 102 men, two captains, two companies of 50, and they go to the prophet and they're both burned up. But the king is desperate. And he has many more captains at his disposal. So he sends a third captain. It says in verse 13, and he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. You see the difference? You see the difference? He's approaching God fearfully. He has a fear of God. I'm sure he learned from the previous two captains. He might have known them. He probably knew the men that were burned up. He realized they're gone. They could have, as they approached Elijah, maybe seen their ashes. So there is a great deal of evidence for this man to understand who he was dealing with and that this was a God of great power and authority and of glory. And yeah, I'm coming at the king's command. That's my job. I'm a soldier. I have to obey the king. But I know who the King of Kings is. I know that you could gather a million kings like the king I serve on earth, and it wouldn't be anything in comparison to this king. No, all the armies of the world don't have this type of power to burn up men in calling down fire from heaven. And so he approached gingerly, humbly, and he came, I pray thee, I beseech thee, and very humbly. And that's how God lays it out as far as His graciousness in allowing us who are rebels to come to Him for pardon. He's very gracious to even allow it and permit it, that He does allow the condemned sinner to go to Him like a criminal, a murderer on death row. Even today, it's allowed where the murderer can contact the governor of the state and can say, please pardon me. Please pardon me. Many of them might try to say they're innocent, and probably the governor just balls that up into the trash. But if someone would go to a governor and say, look, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And I deserve what I'm going to get. But I know that you are a kind governor. And lay out, as he's making this request to the governor, beseeching him for pardon, nothing in me that you should stay my execution or even pardon me from dying. but all of what you are as governor and your goodness. And then at least the governor would read the letter. The governor would read the letter if it's laid out that way. But somebody who writes, you know, he's killed like three people. And we shouldn't think we're any better if somebody has killed three people, because sin is sin, and we're all guilty of sin before God. But he's just a hardened man, and his problem all of his life has been his proud nature and his arrogancy. And so he writes the governor and says, pardon me. You must pardon me. And he makes a demand, and no way. The execution will be carried out according to schedule, and he'll die in whatever way they have declared he will die. And we're all going to die unless God has mercy. That's the only way out. It's the only escape. Unless God has mercy, unless he grants a pardon, we're each one guilty. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin, its wages is death. And that's what we're going to experience if we're not pardoned from our sin. By next May 21 in 2011. Now notice, three captains, 350s, 153. And, you know, we won't get into how that could relate to the 153 fish, but we can see one-third, two-third relationship, as in Zechariah, where the Lord speaks of his people as one-third and two-thirds that are not his people. And that's laid out here in 2 Kings chapter 1. Okay, let's also, in returning to the Gospels and looking at information concerning the two thieves, let's go back to John 19, verse 30. And it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. And that's the end of the two thieves. They died on the cross, and their legs were broken to make sure they were dead. But of Jesus, they didn't break his legs. God had prophesied of that. Not a bone of his shall be broken. And God always fulfills his word. All of his promises he keeps. And you know, if we just had that information we read of Matthew, Mark, and John, we would say, well, yeah, they got exactly what was coming to them. And obviously they were two thieves. They lived their whole life in rebellion, not only against God, but against the law of the land, which in people's eyes makes people worse somehow than just common rebels against God, which we all are. You can be a good person in the world's eyes if you're just a common rebel against God. But if you're a rebel against the law of the land, where it's more outward and people can see it and you hurt other people and it's visible and evident, then you're no good. Well, the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. The Bible says all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. None good in all the world. We're all no good. Equally, murderers, liars, thieves, homosexuals, you name it. Whatever the sin is, and we're all equally transgressors of the law. We may not particularly have that sin weakness in our life, but we have sin. And sin does show itself in our life if we know the Word of God, we'll begin to realize that, and we'll realize that, yes, according to the law of this great king, we deserve to die, just like the law of the King of England might put to death someone who usurped the authority of the crown. Actually, much more so, we deserve to die for usurping the authority of the crown of the Almighty God. And so, we have to realize that when God is speaking of these thieves, He's speaking of us, or any of us could be there. And spiritually, He has man in view. One on the right, one on the left. The goat, the sheep and the goats were separated to the right and to the left. And normally those on the right typify the ones that God has saved, and those on the left, the ones that God has not saved. You know, we could speculate that the one thief was on the right and the other was on the left. But according to the accounts we read, everything worked out really as it should have, as it naturally would have, except there's one more gospel. If we go to Luke, Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 35, says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors, and that word means evildoer, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now notice it's just one of the evildoers. It's not both anymore. It's just the one thief. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Does not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And isn't that something? Isn't that something that it just gives great hope and encouragement that here's a man who wasted his life. Basically, when you come down to it, he wasted his life. Even if he was a successful thief, he wasted his life. And finally he got caught, he was in prison, and the Romans, they were definitely a people of law. They had very strict laws, but very just laws, and they sentenced him to death. And so his life came to an end. And yet, right before he died, we don't know how long exactly, a couple hours. We can measure it in minutes. It didn't reach a day. It didn't reach half a day. Right before he died, God transformed him and changed him into a new man, a new creature, and he saved him based on nothing that thief had done, because remember, he was casting the same in his teeth. What good work is involved with that? Where is he trying to keep the law of God at all, as he's saying the same thing that everyone else is doing and reviling Christ that's right next to him? So there was nothing in him that Christ suddenly saw and decided, "Oh, I'll save him," because now he's stirring up within himself some level of moral goodness. He was a thief. and a condemned criminal and about to die, and he was acting on the cross just like he probably acted throughout his life, arrogant, casting the same in God's face as he was right there next to him. Just think, you know, for 3.5 years, Christ had been ministering the gospel in that area of Palestine. In that area, he was healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, ears to the deaf, for this period of time, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers. Where were these two men during those 3.5 years? They were probably living in that area. Did they hear about what Christ had done? More than likely, because news was spreading everywhere. Did they care? They didn't care. Did it impact them in any way in the way they lived their life, that a great Savior, that the Messiah, everyone had to be saying was come, that a great prophet at least had risen up amongst the people? Did it really impact the way they were living in any sense? No, because now here they were in prison, and it's unlikely the Romans had the system that we have where condemned men stay in prison for years and years and years before execution. They would have had a much more speedy judgment and execution. We see that Christ had just been judged by Pilate, and now he is being led to the cross very quickly. So these men were probably recently apprehended, thrown into prison. They had their time before the Roman government, the Roman judges. They were sentenced to die, and it was being carried out. And all along, there was Jesus, really, right before them, in their midst, ministering to the people of the world. And it didn't impact them. They didn't care. They could have been there when the crowd was thronging around him, when the woman with an issue of blood was healed. Maybe they were just walking by, or maybe they curiously stood around as he was doing these things. But you see, the point is that even though they had absolutely no interest themselves in Christ, in the gospel, in God or his salvation, God had interest in one of them. And you know, that's salvation. When God takes interest in you, not when someone tries to go to God and bring it to themselves. But salvation is when God has selected you, and therefore he has guaranteed, 100% guaranteed, that this person will be saved before they die at some point in their life. And so he shows that with the account of this thief, that a man can live a wretched life all his days and yet come to the very end, and yet because he's one of God's elect, God saved him. And God did save this man. Now, here's where the caution has to come in that I mentioned earlier. Just a few words of caution, because, you know, what does this remind us of but a deathbed conversion? Right? He's not lounging on a bed, he's on a cross, but he's come to the end of his life. And the idea that many have, that the church is put forth, is that, there's always hope right up to the end. And that's true, but they misuse that idea. They say there's always hope right up the end, because at any point you can decide to accept Christ. You can, if you're on your deathbed and you're about to die, well, before the spirit leaves your body, you can turn to your priest, you can turn to your minister, and you can say, "Oh Father, I have sinned. Forgive me," and he'll grant you forgiveness. Well, the priest will. Ministers of the gospel are not that bold, even though they might imply it. And so the idea that's out there basically is that people keep a monitor of their health. They check their physical condition. Probably why there's so many checkups. They try to make sure I don't have cancer. I don't have anything, that's really a physical disease that might threaten my life. And if I don't, I'm going to live like I please. I'm going to live like I want. If I do, then maybe I'll start to get serious about God. And especially if I get so ill that the doctor says I have little time to live. But what's the problem with this idea? What's the problem with that idea? Well, if we go to John chapter 1, it says in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And that's where many churches like to read and stop. Because they encourage you, just believe and you'll be saved. However, look at the next verse. "Which were born." Now that's a reference to being born again. Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." Not talking about the first birth, but spiritual birth that comes in salvation. "Which were born not of blood," doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if your father is a pastor, doesn't matter, etc., who you are, who you're related to. "Being born again has nothing to do with family, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." In other words, a man cannot be born again by his own flesh or by his own will. You can't exercise your will. Free will, not unto the point of salvation. Nobody can exercise free will. God says right here, you're not born again by your own will. It's a clear repudiation of the free will doctrine. There's no way. Well, how can anyone be born again? "Nor the will of man, but of God." The will of God. His will. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, there's so many verses we could go to that would point this out, and we're going to go to a few. Let's go to Ephesians 2. These are familiar verses, but they say the truth that man cannot get himself saved. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, not of works. Well, faith is a work, the Bible says. And God says in John, you don't have to turn here, John 6, verse 29, I'll read it. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." It's not our work. It's God's work. It's the work of God. It's the faith of Christ, is another way of putting it. Man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, when the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," and a man says, "I believe, Lord," he just committed a work of the law. But you can't be justified by the works of the law. Faith is a work. Any command in the Bible is a law of God. And any attempt to obey any command in the Bible is a work that man is doing. And no work of any kind can get a person saved. So, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Look in Matthew 19 and verse 26, which says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them," I'm going to have to back up because we don't know why this statement is being made. In verse 23, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Has anyone ever seen a camel going through a needle's eye? And please, no one mention camel soup. Because people, they try to get around the Word of God and they think, well, how's that possible? It's not possible. A camel cannot go through a needle's eye. And neither can a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven and be born again. We won't get into it, but God isn't saying, therefore, poor men can. He's not saying that. If they were shocked because if a rich man can't, then nobody can. Because they thought that the rich man had some blessing, at least, of God on his life. Nobody can get into the kingdom of heaven. If it were possible to take one of those big camels that you see on Discovery Channel and get a little needle that my wife uses and jam that cattle through the eye of a needle that I can't see anymore, then you could probably get into heaven. Is that possible? Impossible. And what is into heaven of your own works? Well, what does Jesus say? Verses 25 and 26, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this, what's he referring to? Being saved. This is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Impossible. You know, it's great theater. It's very dramatic when the preacher is up there at the crusade and he's stirring up the people. Oh, won't you be saved? Won't you repent? Won't you? And they come down the aisle and then they're baptized and it doesn't mean anything. It's vanity. It's emptiness. And nobody became saved. God would, I think, actually resist that. He, of course, his word saved during the church age, but he has a very set way of salvation. And when man goes contrary to that way and thinks, well, he can get somebody saved, I think God would be actively resisting the proudness of that act. The haughtiness of thinking you can lift yourself up into heaven and be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus by walking an aisle, by saying a sinner's prayer, by accepting Christ, by being sprinkled or immersed in water, or by partaking of the Lord's table, or by showing up regularly every week, and by giving your money and singing the hymns. None of it contributes that much an inch towards salvation. Absolutely none. Nobody ever got saved that way. How's anybody become saved? God. That's all we need to know. How do I become saved? God. God. The merciful God. The gracious God. Look at Christ as he went around in his day in that area of Palestine. And people flocked to him to be healed of their physical illness again and again and again. I will, be thou healed. He gave sight. He gave ears. He even picked up an ear off the ground that Peter cut off and put it back on. He is most kind and good and gentle and loving. See, we have to know this is the nature of God. And we don't go arrogantly. We also have to know how high and mighty he is. And he sits upon a glorious throne, high and lifted up. And so we go humbly to the throne of grace, respectfully like that captain and his 50. Oh, I pray thee that I might not perish like these others. And we go only for Christ's sake. It's nothing that we have done or ever could do. Let's go to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. I'll start there. Says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. Again, forget your will. Forget exercising your will, choosing, and thinking it's in your power and your control. God says, no, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And remember the Psalms say, well, run the way of thy commandments. So it's not keeping God's commandments. It's not running after the commandments and thinking I'm going to become saved because I'm obeying the law. It's not that, but of God that showeth mercy. Every time, that's the one consistent thing. God. God. He's the one who has the power, and forgiveness is with him. Real forgiveness. Real mercy. He really does exercise the ability and authority and power to bestow grace, like King Ahasuerus extended his golden scepter and permitted Esther to come forth that she touched the end of it and she would not die. God has that power within him. Now, I just want to give a second word of caution before we close about the thief on the cross and the hope that glorious passage and wonderful passage gives us. And the hope is that today is the day of salvation, right? Still the day of salvation today. And tomorrow it'll be the day of salvation. Up until May 21 of 2011, it is the day of salvation. The door is open, and anyone potentially, possibly, from our perspective, could become saved, and it would greatly, God permits sinners to approach him. If they come in a right way, he'll at least hear. We can pray, and we can pray continually, again and again. We can pray today, and we can say, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. Please save me. Maybe nothing happens. But, you know, instead of being discouraged about that, we should thank God that there's still tomorrow. Because there was a couple of people that wrote our website. They saw the track, May 21, Judgment Day. And they saw the date. And obviously they had the wrong understanding of the gospel of the Bible, because the person wrote, well, look what you're doing to the gospel. Look, here's what a guy could do. He could live as he pleases, any old way, right up until May 20th, and then repent, and God would save him. And you see, there would be no holiness in his life whatsoever. That's the exact same false idea as the deathbed conversion. To think, I can wait, because really a person's thinking it's in my power. Under my control. I can wait till we get closer. Maybe people don't want to go right up to the edge to May 20th. But I can wait maybe till May 21 of this year. Or maybe I'll wait till Thanksgiving or Christmas or the New Year. Then it's 2011. Then it's, say, if any of us are thinking that way, I can wait. I can wait, put it off until this day gets closer. And then that way I know the Christian life, there's repentance, which really I'm not too thrilled about the idea, because it means depriving myself of certain things I really enjoy, certain things I like, and I know if I'm going to get serious about this, I'm not going to be able to do these things. And so we're actually making provision, not for God, but for the flesh. If we're thinking we're going to put it off until a future point, maybe we're at the point where we realize that, this is at least a very dangerous thing, and I want to be a little bit more secure about it, so maybe I will have some kind of conversion, but it's in the future, because there's certain things I want and I desire. And God says, make no provision for the flesh, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, for each one of us, that we're not to make provision for the flesh. Now let's say another word of caution as we look at the thief. Yes, God will save people right up to probably the very last minute of salvation while the door is open in the world. But let's think it is the last day. We only have one day left. One day left. And that day is going to come. 40 days, like Jonah gave the Ninevites, will come. That'll be in April of 2011. We could literally say, yet 40 days, and the world will be overthrown. That day is not too far off. We only have about 11 times 40 right now. And so let's say we're down to that very last day, and you go to God because you waited. You waited. Not to say He would have saved you earlier, but still, you didn't go to Him earnestly. You didn't go to Him beseechingly and crying for mercy. You waited to the last day, and then you pray, "Oh God, have mercy on me." And guess what? Nothing happens. You don't feel any different. You don't see any change. Well, of course, we can't see salvation, but let's say God just didn't answer the prayer. Well, now you only have like 12 hours left in that day. You see, what's wonderful about today is we can go to God and beseech Him, "Oh Lord, have mercy." And if He turns a silent ear, if we don't hear a response, if He doesn't save us, it's a wonderful blessing that we have tomorrow where we can make an appeal once again. Anyone who's waiting to the end of right up against the end of time will have no recourse for appeal. You're not going to have another day where the Lord might hear you. That's it. It's all over. It's done. And so, to encourage anyone who has been going to God, keep going. Keep going. It's a wonderful grace that God has given us that we still have it tomorrow, that we can go to Him again. And you know, we're not appealing unto Caesar as Paul. We're appealing unto the Lord. "Oh Lord, I prayed yesterday and it seems You didn't hear me. And I understand why, because You're not obligated. You're not bound to hear me. You don't have to save me. There's no reason in me. There's nothing I've done that should make You save me. And if You do destroy me, I can only say I deserve it. But Lord, You are merciful. You have salvation. And You are God. It's impossible with me, but may You have mercy upon me today while it's still the day of salvation, because the day is fast coming and it no longer will be." And see what a great blessing it is. Even today, if you pray and nothing happens and you do not become saved, thank God there's still tomorrow. Okay, let's stop and close with a word of prayer.